If you could begin making your way back to your seats, and as you do, grab your Bibles, which I need to do, still at my seat. But take those and head on over to Ephesians 6 together. We are going to be looking at the third reason in this series that I was just talking about in regards to why Christ came. And today's big idea is that Christ came to give us strength to stand and fight. And we have been in the context of this series and coming out of our series in Genesis, looking at spiritual warfare. Not your typical Christmas series, but Jesus has a ton of things to say about spiritual warfare, and the New Testament has a ton of things to say about spiritual warfare and the reality of the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, and the reality and reason for why Christ came. And so as we heard this morning, as the Phillips family reminded us, Christ came to take away sins, to destroy the works of the devil. That was what we looked at on our very first Sunday in December. That word take away is, in my opinion, better translated destroy. And that is an appropriate translation. The word can mean that. And I think there's a picture there in the context of a battle that I find helpful. That Christ came to destroy my sin. And so God and me as a sinner can now be reconciled because of what Jesus has done. We just sang those words in the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. We unpacked that a little further in week two in how Paul in Colossians 2 breaks down how on the cross Christ set aside the certificate of debt that had my name on it, that had all of the things that I had done, that had all of the penalties that were due because of the things that I had done, and that was set aside. It was stamped paid in full, and it was nailed to the cross. And in and on the cross, the victory of Christ was so complete, so total, that not only my past sin, but also any sins I commit in the future are considered by God to have already been paid. And his victory was so decisive, so thorough, so all-encompassing, that this foe that we have that emerges in the garden, that comes in the form of a serpent to Eve to deceive her, that God tells you there's going to be enmity between you and the seed of this woman, but he's going to crush your head. That moment of crushing on the cross was so all-encompassing and so decisive and so total that now that enemy is weaponless. He's been disarmed. And there's a difference between authority and power, and we looked at that and thought about that briefly together, because Satan does have power, and he certainly has more power than you and I have. As a supernatural created being, he has power that we don't have, but he does not have authority. And his primary weapon over us and against us was the threat and the fear of death. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 make that clear, that Jesus defeated death, and the one who has the power over death, where you and I now are set free. And once eternity is covered, once that greatest threat of separation from God for all eternity has been answered, he doesn't have anything left for us or against us. This morning we're going to step into what is commonly called the armor of God. And Paul says that in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand the day and the powers that will come against you. Again, there is the reality that we still find ourselves in the midst of a battle, but we fight a defeated foe. We fight what might be called skirmishes now, but the war has already been won. So we want to unpack that and how you and I, in the midst of this fight, can put on this armor and be able to stand against his attacks. So that's where we're going to go. Let's pray together before we get into Ephesians 6 and think about the armor to put on and the strength that Christ gives us to fight. Would you join me? Well, Father God, we pray for that right now. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear, an ability to understand, and that you would help us know what it is that you have written in your word. God, help us know how we can fight today, how you provide strength for us today to stand and fight. You give us armor to do so with, and you do so because you don't want us living in defeat, but in victory. You want us living as free people. You want us living not just saying yes to all of the desires of the flesh, but as those by your Spirit who say yes to your word and have that fruit of the Spirit. God, I pray that you'd help us to see what it is that you want us to see this morning and understand what it is that you want us to understand this morning. God, might you and would you encourage us to not give in, but to stand and fight, because you yourself provide the strength we need to do so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the context of soldiers, I'm enlisting Will here to help me illustrate this. The youth group this past fall looked at the armor of God themselves, and this was one of their illustrations they used. So here is the armor of God worn on Will Elgin. And pretty good, actually. So Will's going to help me here this morning, and it's Christmas, Will. He's got his Santa hat on, and so can think about those things there. We began, and the big takeaway in week one was that you and I need to be listening to our commanding officer. If we're in the midst of a battle, we got to know what the instructions are. And the big takeaway that morning was you need to be spending time in God's word. And in prayer, you need to be hearing from your commanding officer that the battle lies and it's going to rage in the arena of truth. That Satan's goal is that we would reject and rebel against God and that the world would do so. And he wants to lead us and the world into destruction through the rejection and rebellion against God. And his primary tactic that he will use is to question truth. And so we need to be listening to our commanding officer. As I said just a few minutes ago, the big idea in week two was that our enemy is weaponless. And there's a decided difference in how we respond if we find ourselves in the midst of a bank that's being held up, if we know that the assailants have super soakers. We respond a little differently if they have water guns instead of actual firearms. We're not maybe going to listen as much to them. Might just get up and leave if all they might be able to do is get us wet. It's a big difference in how we respond. This morning we think through putting on our armor. Tomorrow night we're going to look at how Jesus wants us to be free and live free. Let's go to the text here together. Let's read verses 10 to 18. And I think we will see some things emerge. One of the things that I want us to see as we break down these verses is that there's a Trinitarian aspect to the armor. Paul begins in Ephesians 1 breaking down the different ways the Trinity is involved in our salvation. And so you have, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, the Father did this. In verse 7, now the Son has done this. In verses 13 and 14, the Spirit does this. Well, like he began the book of Ephesians, he ends the book of Ephesians, and the Trinity is in view in regards to and in the context of the armor of God. And so I want us to see that, and we're going to think through the armor in that way. So let's go to then the text, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's go back to beginning in verse 10 and begin to break this down. The first thing that we see is that you and I are given a command, but it's Christ's strength that is spoken of. And so you and I are commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul says, finally be strong. He's wrapping up and concluding this letter to the church in Ephesus. Finally, as a result of everything I've said, as I begin to draw some final concluding points here, here's a command I want you to do. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now that word be strong, that verb, is a verb of command, but it's written in a way that's kind of unique and different than how we use verbs in our day. If I told Ryan to pick up the chair, it would sound similar to Paul's command to be strong, but I intend for Ryan to actually get out of his seat and pick up the chair. But this verb is actually written as a passive verb. It's called a divine passive, and it's unique in this sense that you and I are called and commanded to be passive. I think it's best understood perhaps as the active receiving. Here's what I mean, and here's what I believe Paul means. That our strength doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And in obedience to the command of being strong, we are not to look in ourselves to find the strength to obey the command. We receive the strength to obey the command and then are strong. Perhaps one of the, it may be the only way that I could think of just kind of an illustration to give you a picture of this is what would happen if somebody's body was receiving IV fluids. There's a sense in which their body's actively doing that. But if you're in a hospital bed receiving IV fluids, you are passive as well, even though there's an active sense in that. You're actively receiving IV fluids in those moments. And I think there's maybe some very loose parallels to what Paul's telling us to do here. You and I are given the command to be strong, but it's not our own strength that is to give us the strength we need. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That word strength that shows up at the tail end of verse 10, it means power, rule, control. I think it's the idea of God's mighty sovereignty. It's what's on display when in the beginning there was God and God spoke and then everything came into existence. This word is used earlier in Ephesians 1 in verse 19 when Paul prays for the church and tells this church that he's praying for them and says, look, I want you to understand the immeasurable power of God that was at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what this word strength is. I want you to understand the immeasurable strength of God. And here Paul is telling and giving you and I a command to actively receive the unstoppable, the untamable, undefeatable, incomprehensible power of Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See, it's not that you and I need to be strong in the moment in and of ourselves. It's not that you and I need to find some awesomeness in and of ourselves to be able to stand and fight. It is that we need to learn to receive the strength of Christ to stand and fight. Let me try to put this into the context, His strength into the context of this past year's sermons that we've looked at. This is a power, a strength that is chain-breaking, prison-shaking, prisoner-sustaining, storm-hurling, sea-ceasing, Jonah-swallowing, Nineveh-saving, gospel-proclaiming, disease-healing, universe-creating power. And Paul says that's available for you and I. And it's that strength that we're to be strong in. Let me put this in the context of just the things that we've seen in our body this year. It's a supernatural power that brings the spiritually dead to life. It sustains the physically ailing. It defies ultrasounds and obstetricians. It makes giving increase through generous individuals and causes unborn bones to grow. And Paul says, you be strong in that strength. And the fact that we're commanded to do it means that the strength is available. There's not a single command in the New Testament that we're given that we're unable to obey through the strength and power of God. So the command to stand and fight is a command that we respond to and obey, but it's not our awesomeness that leads to the victory in the moment. It's our dependence. It's our surrender. Now, how do we put some flesh onto that? Well, we're going to get there, and I think it's not really flesh that we're going to put onto it as much as armor that we're going to put onto it. And that's where the passage then goes. Paul, in giving us the armor, is beginning to then build out for us the how-to questions of this afternoon. How do I be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? Tomorrow, how do I be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? And there in verse 11, we're going to see that again, a command is given, but now it's God's armor that we are told to put on. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The idea there of whole armor is just everything, all parts of it. Don't pick and choose. As we get in and look, beginning in verse 12, at the armor of God, don't pick and choose which ones to put on, which ones to leave off. It's the whole thing. But that idea of putting on and that word put on is used elsewhere even in the book of Ephesians. And it's used to refer to the taking on or the taking off of clothing. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, put off the old self and put on the new self. He says the exact same thing in Colossians 3. In many ways, the armor is synonymous with the new self. And I want us to think that the armor, or understand that the armor is not what we put on in our moment of need. The armor is what we put on every day and have already in place in anticipation and in advance of our moment of need. So I think when I was growing up and hearing sermons, youth group lessons about the armor of God, I found myself defaulting to that. Well, okay, I know the armor's there. I'm going to put it on when I have the need. And I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is that we put on the armor in anticipation of the need. Soldiers don't run around without their weapons or their helmets or their flak jackets. They wear them in anticipation and in readiness for when the need might arise. There's a lot of parallel ideas. You and I are commanded to put on the whole armor of God. I would say that is a present every moment of every day command. And Paul tells us the reasons why. That we'd be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word able is to literally have power. That we might have the strength, the power we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes there is a really fascinating word. It's where we get our English word methods from. But schemes in this sense has a diabolical twist to it. And it's used that way in secular Greek as well. And it's so that you may be able to stand against the methods, the diabolical methods of the devil. The ways that he tries to trip you and I up. The ways that we find our flesh being incited to desire sin. The way he so cunningly knows where to get us tripped up and off course and unfocused and upset for maybe even things that aren't even really happening. He's got schemes. We're to have this armor so that when those schemes come against us, we may stand. Continuing in verse 12, Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this verse, I think, is incredibly important for us to understand and incredibly difficult for us to understand. And here's why. It's incredibly important for us to understand because we need to realize that the primary battle that I have is not a flesh and blood battle. It's a spiritual battle. The primary battle the person who battles addiction has is not a flesh and blood battle. It is a spiritual battle. The primary battle that's happening in your marriage or within your extended family or whatever it might be is not those relationships. The primary battle is a spiritual battle. We have to understand that. But here's where it's hard to live out because I see the flesh and blood. And when Carrie and I have an argument, it's her voice I hear. So there's a secondary sense where the battle does happen here. But it's not the primary location of the battle. Our battle's a spiritual one, first and foremost, and we have to fight the battle there. And it's not to say that the secondary or the flesh and blood things don't matter. It's just to put them into their proper place and perspective. Okay, so let me try to apply that, put some flesh on that for you. Okay, let's take somebody who battles alcoholism. Their primary battle is a spiritual one. But it'd be foolish for me to just tell them, hey, just pray a lot and keep a six-pack in your fridge. That's foolish. And it'd be devastating. I would even say it'd be spiritually abusive if I just said, just pray. You can have that beer in your fridge because your primary battle is not with the can. No, we need to not ignore the secondary aspects. And in that context, it would be, hey, your primary battle is a spiritual one, but we need to do everything we can to keep you from the can. So let's do what all that we can here while not forgetting that the primary battle lies in the spiritual realm. Abortion is primarily a spiritual battle rooted in the devil's hatred of women and children. And I would push that one step further and say that the difficulty that is increasing for there to be adoption is also a battle rooted in the devil's hatred of women and children. Carrie and I cannot go back to China to adopt another child. Since we have brought Tobin home, they have changed the rules, and our family does not fit. The majority of the families that we were with in the United States consulate on the day that our little guy got his visa would not be allowed back to go and adopt because they've changed the rules. Our own Department of State has changed some of the rules, and the things are all, it is constantly shifting, and it's almost maddening to try to figure it out and get your mind wrapped around it. And I'm not somehow saying that the Chinese government has an evil, diabolical plan out for and against these kids. But I am saying we need to not miss the fact that the primary battle is inspired by one who does have a diabolical plan against these kids. Abortion is primarily a spiritual battle. My fight is not with those who might disagree with me about the value of an unborn life. The fight's a spiritual one. Now, advocating for the unborn is a good thing. Advocating for laws against abortion is a good thing. Should do that, but we should also recognize that there's not ever been a single law that has legislated somebody's morality, even in the Bible. Laws only incite more sin. Romans 7 makes that clear. Standing downtown in silent protest can be a good thing. Baby bottle fundraisers, which we'll do a month from now, can be a good thing. Adoption is a good thing. But yelling and screaming at those who might disagree with me, not a good thing. Bombing abortion clinics, not a good thing. So there's ways on a flesh and blood level to engage in the battle, but the battle's primarily a spiritual one. Let's take marriage for an example. Marriage is a spiritual battle primarily rooted in the devil's hatred for marriage and God's good design and the picture of the gospel that it is. If married people, if we can just understand that, that goes a long way in just putting into context some of the things that we find ourselves wrestling through. I was really, really, I enjoyed this book by Stephen Curtis Chapman just a tremendous amount. And in here he writes about really the backstory to the songs. And I grew up listening to his music, him and Michael W. Smith, is kind of where I cut my Christian contemporary music teeth, and it was just fun reading the backstory of it. But he put some language to this idea of the primary battle of marriage being a spiritual one that I hadn't ever heard before until I read the book about a year ago. And I just wanted to read a portion of this for you because I found it tremendously helpful, and I think it helps us illustrate and unpack this idea in Ephesians 6. He says, "The truth underlying all our hurt and struggle was that we were in an intense spiritual battle. Mary Beth and I were committed to our marriage, and I had even written songs like 'I Will Be Here,' declaring our commitment loud and clear. We were battling a real enemy, though, who hates that what we would stand for as a couple. I knew the fact that I had written about marriage invited attacks from the enemy, who was trying to take us out, and has happened to so many other well-meaning, God-honoring couples. We were aware of that and discussed it frequently with our friends and counselors. The enemy seemed to know our vulnerabilities and weaknesses, and we were learning the importance of keeping ourselves surrounded by those who would stand with us and fight for us. The only thing we could do was declare to each other what we knew to be true. There is an enemy. You are not the enemy. I am not the enemy." I found that language to be so incredibly helpful because it's not against flesh and blood where our primary battle lies, but it is with flesh and blood that we interact with. We need to understand where the battle lies. Well, in verse 13, Paul continues, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God," again instructing us to take it all, "that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. Four different times in this passage, Paul tells us to stand, or that he wants us to stand. And tells us that Christ provides us all of the strength we need in order to do so. And there, beginning in verse 14, he begins to break down the different pieces of armor for us. And so we'll run through them here this morning together. The first is the belt of truth. We began our Christmas series looking at the idea and the main tactic of Satan being that of distorting, questioning truth. And I don't think it's in any way coincidental that the first piece of armor you and I are to put on is the belt of truth. This is the piece of armor that would have held everything together. It's the piece of armor that would have given the soldier a sense of security. And for you and I, it's life. Jesus says, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. And here's a couple ways I think we can use the belt of truth in our fight. In one sense, we need to remind ourselves of what God says about who we are. One of the things that we've done with our kids in trying to help them understand who they are is we have these canvases in their bedrooms that we have painted. And I can't say we as if I painted. I'm not a painter. That Carrie has painted and that the kids have helped out with. And there are truths from the Word written on those canvases for them. Because we want them to know the truth. One of the things that I did in student ministry is that we did often was reminding students and giving them bookmarks and postcards and just all sorts of different ways for them to have daily reminders of what God says about them. Because we know what the world's going to want to say about them, but God has some things to say about them. And so when you have a teenage girl in the middle of puberty struggling with identity issues, she needs to hear that she is loved by a heavenly Father. She needs to probably hear that every moment of every day. That's just one example. See, the belt of truth is not just some existential idea. It is hiding God's word in our hearts that we might know and understand what he says about us and who we are, that we are fully forgiven, that we are God's child, that he has adopted us, that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we have been seated next to Christ spiritually in the heavenly realms, that we have authority over a weaponless enemy. These are all things that are a part of the belt of truth. But maybe on a little bit more of a practical level, this is one of the ways that I have to continually remind myself to put on the belt of truth. And it involves not assuming truth. I have a tendency in my mind to go, well, if that happened and that happened, then this is true. And you know what? I'm not always right about this. And I find myself, I can get pretty worked up over this and what I think is true, when it was just an assumption of mine. One of the primary things that I do with my kids when they come home from whatever it might be and they've had an issue, right now it's kind of school, is just try to ask questions for perspective. Well, my teacher did this. Okay, hang on. Let's figure out what's true. Let's not make assumptions that we know something is true. Let's actually figure out what's true and deal with that. I think that's part of a practical way that we put on the belt of truth. So we don't assume we know what is true. And if we've got questions, we find ways to ask good clarifying questions. Did you mean this when you said that? Can be a really helpful question to ask. I heard this. Is that what you intended? There can be different ways that we put on the belt of truth in a really practical way that allows us to just know where truth lies. The second piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. This would have gone, obviously, around the chest cavity of the soldier. It would have protected the major vital organs in the chest cavity. And it would be, it'd be invaluable, indispensable as a piece of armor. I mean, today's modern soldier, police officers, they're wearing Kevlar flak jackets. For the exact same reason, these soldiers would have worn these breastplates as well. And I think this piece of armor means that we need to understand the totality of Christ's victory for us and on our behalf. This is the armor that is illustrated by what God does for Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis 3. If you think back just a couple weeks as we finished that series in Genesis, and I think it was our last Sunday right before Thanksgiving, we looked at how there's a gospel promise made in Genesis 3, and then how there's a gospel illustration, and God gave them animal skins to cover them. I think that is this piece of armor, just in a different metaphor. We need to understand the totality of Christ's victory for us so that even when you and I find ourselves slipping and falling, but even when we find ourselves still saying yes to the things we don't want to say yes to and no to the things that we really want to, or yes to the things that we really want to say no to, that we can conclude what Paul does in Romans 8, that there is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is the breastplate of righteousness. This is not the good things that I have done. This is not my awesomeness brought to the table. This is the totality and the all-encompassing, decisive victory of Christ on my behalf. Put the big theological word to it, this is justification. As the Phillips family read this morning, that even if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin, the wrath-bearing atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Next is the shoes of the gospel of peace. And as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, shoes for the first century Roman soldier would have been a leather-based shoe, and they would have had these metal studs poking out the bottom of it that were for traction. It's similar to the tread on our sneakers that we find in today's shoes. Gospel shoes is what we're to put on. That's the next piece of our armor. And there's some debate amongst whether this is shoes that proclaim the gospel, or this is shoes that provide stability because of the gospel. And I'm just going to say that I think they're both. And the argument can be made really well for both parts of them. And Paul doesn't give us clarity in exactly what nuance he's looking for. And they both absolutely have merit. You and I find stability because of the good news of the gospel. Shoes provide stability. You and I can have stability understanding that the greatest enemy, death, has been defeated. And if we can understand that truth, we are the freest of all people. It's what Phil Martin said, and I read a few weeks ago in regards to just his ministry in China. I'm not guaranteed another breath, so I might as well use every breath I have to be on mission and bold in my faith. The gospel does that. It provides us a stability. But shoes also allow us to advance. And I think there's the other nuance of that, is that the gospel shoes are also the readiness to share the good news of the gospel. And let's just try to unpack this in the context of what we've been looking at over the last couple weeks with this series. Okay, if Jesus Christ came to take away my sin, to remove the bondage to sin that I was born with and had spent all of my days confirming, and that happens when I place my faith and trust in him, the unbeliever is still then in bondage. Their sin has not been taken away. And there's a readiness that happens when I understand the gospel that allows me to fight and stand and to understand what is going on. So let's go back to the abortion. Okay, my primary battle with somebody who believes that abortion should be not only legal but encouraged on demand at every stage within the pregnancy. My primary battle is a spiritual one. And these gospel shoes give me a perspective to understand that that person, their mind is still blinded to truth by the God of this world. In some ways, I shouldn't expect them to reach any other conclusion. And my interaction with them needs to be befitting of this good news that I have received and that my Savior came to proclaim. Changes our perspective when we begin to interact based on this understanding of what the scriptures say. These gospel shoes not only give us stability, but also give us a readiness to move forward. The shield of faith is the next piece of the armor. We're to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield would have been very similar to what is on your screen. It would have been covered with some type of material that would have allowed water to be absorbed. And so when arrows or darts would be flying and on fire towards you as a soldier, you could allow them to hit the shield, and then the water that had been absorbed would be extinguished. That's the image here. But it's amazing to just understand and begin to unpack how these shields were used in actual warfare for a Roman legionnaire. And I don't want to overpress the text, but I think this is subtle there and implied because of the use that Paul makes of the armor. These shields are most effective when used together. In many ways, there is very low chance that an arrow is going to penetrate a soldier in that image. And it's because every one of them have linked together and are not only protecting themselves, but protecting one another with their shields. And I think there's a tremendous, tremendous illustration there that we need to see. Because this warfare, this battle, is not just one that we fight all by ourselves. It's one that we fight alongside of other believers. And it includes you and I and them and her and him and he and she. All of us using our shields to help cover each other. And it said that it's the shield of faith. What are the aspects to this? I think by and large, this shield of faith is just the continual reminder to not forget who God is. To not forget what he has said. To not forget what he has promised. And to not forget why those promises are confirmed. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That him is Jesus. That is why through him, Jesus, we utter our amen to God for his glory. I think one of the primary ways that we use the shield of faith and we help protect each other with the shield of faith is just to encourage each other to remember who God is. Remember what God has done. This is in part why we have to, in my opinion, have intergenerational worship. Because I only have 34 years of seeing how God has worked. 33 of them as a believer. But you know what? Jay and Ralph have 2/3 of that more than me. And I need men like that who I can go to and hear their stories of how God has provided over a lifetime that far extends my own. And inherent in that is just the reminder to don't forget who God is. Don't forget what he has said in his word. Don't forget what he has promised. Don't forget all of the promises that you've already seen come true. I think that's how we use the shield of faith. Next is the helmet of salvation. Obviously, the soldier would have worn this on their head. It would have protected their head and neck, ears, that whole area would have been important in close combat. The helmet of salvation, how do we use that? Well, I think by and large, this goes back and it's very similar to the shield of faith. And it's understanding the totality of the salvation that I've received. Paul says in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know the argument Paul's making there is, God saved you. Why will he not do all other things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The implied answer, no one, because it's God who is justified. The helmet of salvation is worn by understanding what has been done and what Christ has done for us. The last piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit. This is the only offensive weapon. And we are told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word there that Paul uses, word of God, is different than the other instances that we find that word used. And the word he picks in this instance has a very distinct nuance that includes proclaiming. The sword, and the word he uses for sword, is not the idea of a broad sword, a several foot long sword. Think of like Excalibur and the Sword in the Stone. It's not that type of sword. It had been the dagger sword. It had been the sword there on the left of the soldier to the right on your screen. The idea there is close quartered combat, and you pull out the dagger and you shank them. And the word he chooses to use in regards to the word of God has an emphasis on proclaiming. And here's what I think that means and why it's significant to us. The belt of truth is listening to the instructions of our commanding officer. The sword of the Spirit is reminding our enemy of what the commanding officer has told us. And it's saying it out loud. It's part of why we memorize God's word, so that it's in there and can come out when we need it. But it's saying it. I got a buddy coming in this week to stay with us on Saturday. He's a pastor out in Indiana, and he texted me and said, "Hey, can I come crash on your floor? I'd rather not pay for a hotel room." He's got a wedding somewhere in Indiana or Pennsylvania he's doing. And I said, "Yeah, but I can do better than my floor. Like, you can go sleep in the attic." And I was like, "We're done enough that you can go up there, and we got a room for you." And his reply to that was, "Great. I'm going to make lots of noises and freak out your kids and make them think that there's ghosts in there." And I wrote back to him, and I said, "All right, but just be ready. They're going to rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and then they're going to come running into my bedroom and wake me up." And that's what we've been doing with our kids. I told you that a couple weeks ago. But it's because that's how you use the sword. The belt is understanding what has been said and what is true of us. The sword is the active use and proclaiming of those truths. And so when the enemy starts flinging fiery darts at you and makes you feel like you're worthless and that sin from whatever ago, God can't love you because of what you've done, you know what? No, I'm a child of God. I've been forgiven. all of my sin has been canceled. I have an advocate before the throne of God, and his name's Jesus. And I don't fight here and stand here because of who I am. I fight and stand because of who he is and what he has done. That's how we use the sword. We proclaim what God has already said. And we do so so that we might stand. But the battle of truth is the battle that is going to rage. We put on the belt of truth. We proclaim what is true when we find ourselves in those moments where we're questioning truth. It's what Adam didn't do. The Bible says, Genesis 3 says Eve was deceived. It does not say Adam was deceived. I'm convinced Adam fully knew what was going on and just chose not to act. Eve was the one who was misled. If there should be compassion, it should be for her. The blame falls on his shoulders alone. But you know what? This is what the last Adam did. Turn these stones into bread. Aren't you hungry? Man shall not live by bread alone. Throw yourself down and have the angels come swoop you up. Bow to me in this moment, and I'll give you everything. Every one of those times Jesus was tempted, he responds with the sword of the Spirit in quoting God's word back to the enemy. It's what Adam didn't do. He was there when he heard the serpent ask Eve the question, did God really say? Adam should have been like, excuse me. He did. Let me quote it for you. Genesis 2. He wouldn't have had that reference at that point, but it was Tuesday. No, whatever. It's what Adam didn't do, but it's what the last Adam did. It's what you and I do when we use this sword. But all of this, the strength to stand and fight, the ability to do so, is all because of God. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's because of who he is and what he has done. It's because of his faithfulness. So that's where we'll end. We'll sing a cappella in closing this morning. The first verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness. To remind ourselves of who this God is that has saved us, that has called us to be his own, and has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Would you stand? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you've not called us to stand and fight in our own strength and with our own awesomeness, but you rather call us to stand and fight in the strength of your Son. The strength that speaks the universe into being, that conquers sin and death, that calls Lazarus forth from the grave. God, would you help us to take this sword and use it well? Understand what it is that you have said in your word and be very ready and able to proclaim that truth. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.